Now let's see, whose turn is it to pray? Has Edwin prayed for them?
Oh, yeah, sure.
Would you open us in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing?
Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us a new day. Now we're going to take a rest and do your money, do your work. Some students feel tired, some are not, but anyway, give us your strength to concentrate on prayers, and please take care of our heads and everyone.
Hebrews chapter 4 with me, please, and verse 12. Now I'm going to need a volunteer who has not yet read this morning. So that next up, Paul, Samuel, Joseph. Joseph is volunteering?
Yeah, I think so.
All right. Let's hear Joseph read Hebrews 4 and verse 12.
For the word of God is living and active. Therefore, man and the word is for even to divide the soul as to maintain the world, to judge the thought and attitude of the heart.
Thank you. Wonderful reading. Notice what it says. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged what?
Sword.
Notice what Paul says right here at the end of Ephesians 6. God is absolutely powerful, and he's given us only one weapon. Now think for a moment. If you had to face, in China, last week, a man did not want to pay the entrance fee to go to the zoo. So he climbed over the fence, went through the lions, or the tiger cage, to meet his family to save $30. And guess what happened to him in the zoo? He got eaten and killed by the tigers. They overpowered him. Now imagine you fell into the zoo and the lions were coming at you, or the tigers, and you got to run over and grab a sword. What kind of sword would you want to have? Well, now think for a moment. The Bible says our adversary, the devil, stalks us and surrounds us like a roaring what?
Lion.
So think of, not hypothetical in a Chinese zoo, when you woke up in the girl's dorm or the boy's dorm, a lion was prowling around following John. Eventually following him. And he wants to jump on you. But you can't see him. But he's always following you, and there's only one weapon you can use against him. What's that weapon right here? Okay, so if you could take a number of verses, what I say is most believers should have about 25 to 30 verses that they know very, very well. These are not just verses like Jesus wept, you know, to get the shortest verse in the Bible. You know, people like that. They can do it quick. These are verses that are the ones that God has used in my life that defeat the areas Satan attacks me in. We all know what our weaknesses are. We all have a copy of the scripture. We all can find the strength and help we need. And we're supposed to be, as we read the Bible, finding these verses that make up our sword. So, you know, here's our sword, and I don't know how to make a handle, but there we go. That's my little sword, you know, with the sharp, you know, razor edge. Now, if I had to face the devil, and I could have a full-length sword of all 30 of my verses, do you think I would be better off meeting the devil with my 30 verses or 15 or with 5 or with John 3:16, you know, I know one. Did you know most Christians are facing the devil, and the only thing that they have, and we don't have one here. In America, we have these little tiny thumbtacks, they're called. They're this long, they have a point, and they push into like a bulletin board. They're called push pins or thumbtacks. And it's just the smallest amount you can have to hold a piece of paper to a surface. You just push it in. Most people are facing the devil holding a thumbtack, and they're going, and he's this great big lion. And you could have a sword. You could have a fully deployed sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But most believers, they learn verses for class. They don't build up a sword of the Spirit for life. Now, when couples are getting ready to get married, I do a lot of counseling of couples. In fact, Bobby and I have had the privilege of helping 300 couples get married. So I've done lots of weddings. I can do weddings in my sleep. I know all the words to it, you know, and do it. But when a couple meets, I say one of the most valuable things you can do is a Venn diagram. You know, in a Venn, you have two sets, and where they overlap, this is called the Venn. Y'all know that from math, right? Say yes. Okay. So this is the boy, and this is the girl. And these are the verses that they've memorized. And so they go on a date. And the boy says, I know all these verses. And the girl says, I know all these. And what they find is, what verses do they have in common? And these verses become the basis of their marriage, of what they review together. So that they are growing together. And then what you do after that is you start memorizing other verses. Bonnie and I, our body of verses that we knew were the Bible doctrine verses we both had to learn in school. And then after that, after we reviewed those, we started adding more verses to it. That is only the beginning of the sword. But the true sword is when we not only have the verse memorized, but we meditate on it. And meditation is when you are, when it's right there at your tongue, you know it. The verses I know, I can say forward and backward. I have them memorized, and they are always ready to be used. And that's what we need. Now, because of that, we have armor and weapons that God has given us. And basically, God says, I'm greater than everything. Angels were created by God, but God only protects from the devil those that repent. See, Paul says, and here's the last verse I want you to look at. Ephesians 4. And some of you need to think about this, especially those of you that still love things that God does not love. If you love things that God says are sin, Ephesians 4 and verse, let me find it, 27. Here it is. Ephesians 4, 27. Okay, we need another volunteer that has not yet read this morning. To read Ephesians 4:27. Okay, point at someone that hasn't read yet, and there we go. Joy, good.
And 27.
Yeah, 4:27.
And give no opportunity to the devil.
Give no what?
Give no opportunity
to the devil. No opportunity. What did some of the other verses in your Bibles translate that? No place.
Foothold.
No. What? Foothold. What's the next one? Is there another word? Did you know, and I hate to say this with David here, but do you know how America won World War II? They sacrificed thousands of soldiers to win one island. And as soon as they got that island, they blasted it, made an airfield, and flew and started bombing another island and sacrificed thousands of more soldiers. And they were hopscotching you know, here's Japan, and they got this island at great cost. And within a plane ride, they got this island, and then they got this island, and Japan knew if they got this island, they could do endless bombing runs on every inch of Japan. And Japan was done. And this process of, this was the MacArthur, General Douglas MacArthur's doctrine that won the war. He was willing to sacrifice thousands of boys to get a landing spot so he could get another landing spot, so he could get another landing spot, till he could get the final landing spot where he could pulverize the enemy. Satan wants to find a landing spot in your life. It might be computer things. It could be music. Did you know music is very powerful? And if you like a musician, you will put up with the words that they're singing because you like them. And what you don't realize is, remember I told you we have all those video clips in our mind? Everything you see, hear, do is recorded in your mind. And those, Ephesians 4 says, don't give an opportunity to the devil. Don't give him a place. Don't give him a foothold. When I was in China, in Canton, now called Wise something, what's that big city in the south called? Wise, Wisong?
Guizhou?
Yeah, it's above Hong Kong. We went there. It's so swampy when I went there in the 80s that you have to sleep at night inside mosquito net. So I slept inside of net because malaria is carried by these mosquitoes. And if you don't have netting, they'll get you and you get sick. They did not want the mosquitoes with malaria to have an opportunity, a place, or a foothold inside the net to bite me and give me malaria. Satan wants to find a way to get into your life. And he will use any means. And if you give him a landing spot, watch what he does. He gets so he can attack you at the core and shake your faith and make you drift, make you get hard-hearted. And so what the Christian life is about is repenting. Repentance is a change of our mind that leads to a change of our behavior. Repentance doesn't mean I'm stopping doing that for the rest of my life. That's impossible. I can't right now say, I quit, I'll never do that again. What I do is I repent and I say, that is wrong and it dishonors God and it grieves the Holy Spirit. And God, I want you to change me. And God does, as I repent, he begins to protect me from the devil. And by the way, it's all done through Christ. There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leading your Spirit till the work on earth is done. Great little hymn to remind us. Okay, before we are done today, go to this lesson right here, the Day of the Lord. And what we're going to do is look at the centrality of Christ as he's seen. Jesus Christ is the sum of everything in the book of Hebrews. So that's page what, honey? 18? Somebody said. Is it 18?
Just 8.
8 in my book. 8. Cynthia, you are a honey to your folks and some young man, whoever smart young man that falls in love with you, you will be his honey. Or you are a God. Okay, the Day of the Lord and the centrality of Christ to everything. And if you go back to Hebrews 1:1-3, I want to reintroduce to you the theme of this whole book of Hebrews. And basically we see this. Now, I haven't mentioned this, but look, Hebrews is declaring Christ is the center of everything. He's the center of the Word. Remember it says in Luke 24, the whole Bible speaks of him. We already saw he's the creator. He's the center of our salvation. That's what we're going to see when we're down here in his sacrifice in Hebrews 10. He's the center of life. That's in chapter 7. He gives us endless life. And he's the center of all of that forever. Okay, so that's what we're looking at. in this third class. Now remember, this is that horrible little outline that you're going to have to know. And so if I say that we're looking at the heroes of faith, what chapter is that? Hebrews 11. If I talk about that we are not supposed to drift, that is right here, and it's not in this outline. It was in the previous slide. Remember, danger, don't drift? That's in chapter 2. So there are two things you have to know. You have to know the main headings of this, the perfections of Christ, the perfect priest, 4 to 10. Right, John, you had that down, 4 to 10, front row, John had it. The perfect salvation, if I talk about the sacrifice of Christ, it's in chapters 10 to 12. And then if I talk about the perfect life Christ gives. And you're going to hear me talk about this in every class, your final exam. Okay, let's go to chapter 4. Forget chapter 1 for a minute. I want to just survey chapter 4 with you. We're now getting into the keywords of each of the chapters. And we'll cover two of these every time we start a new day. We have received a promise of entering his rest. Now, I talked to you last hour about rest equals salvation. You remember that? Restlessness is what the wicked are. Why do people struggle in a Christian life? Look at verse 2. And I need someone to read this because I want you, as you read it, to underline it in your mind. Rebecca. No, you don't have your Bible up. Daniel, I see you there. Can you read 4:2? And I want you to see why sometimes we don't grow spiritually. Daniel's going to get that for us. Hebrews 4:2.
The good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith to those who listened.
Not united or mixed with faith. Did you know every time you hear the Bible preached, you can just either just hear it or you can become a doer. By uniting it, look what it says. They were not mixed with faith. I have to believe. If your parents say that they deposited $100 in the ATM and all you have to do is take your card down and poke it in the machine, you can get $100. If you believe them, you'll take your card down and get the money. If you don't believe them, you leave the card in the car. God says, you have to believe me enough to withdraw, to take advantage of the promises I've made. Many people never do. Now we get into this, by the way, the fourth chapter on your test is going to say rest. And the key chapter about rest is right in front of you. Look at how many times rest is in chapter 4. Verse 1 is rest. Verse 3 is rest was. Verse 4, rest. Verse 5, rest. Verse 8, rest. Verse 9, rest. Verse 10, rest. Are you seeing a pattern here? What is the fourth chapter about? Rest. What is rest? Is it what all you need right now because you're so tired? No, it's talking about entering into the promised land. Now, for them, it was entering into Canaan. For us, it's entering into salvation that we have entered in by faith. Remember? Not mixed with faith. When I take God this promise, I enter into rest. Which means I don't have to save myself. I trust what? That Jesus saved me. I'm resting in his sacrifice, in his promises, in his word. So the fourth chapter is all about, Hebrews 4 is all about rest, which is a picture of faith, trusting, salvation, knowing the power of God. Now look at verse 12. This is what I already pointed out to you. For the word of God is alive and powerful. And verse 15 is one you should have underlined. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. That's Jesus' sinlessness. Now look at verse 16 of chapter 4. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in time of need. And so what we find in chapter 4 is that when we get saved, we enter his rest. We have the powerful word of God. It's sharp like a sword. We have a Savior who can sympathize. Sympathize is a Greek word, sum patheo, in Greek. Patheo means to feel. Sum means with. So to feel with is to sympathize. So Jesus actually feels our struggles. I mean, it splankoi, the Greek word for compassion, means it's visceral. In English, visceral means it's not just something you hear, you feel it. It's like fear or excitement. So Jesus feels, and that's what it says in verse 15. He sympathizes, feels our weaknesses, so we can come boldly to him. Now, chapter 5. This is the perfect high priest, and that's in that section we talked about. But look what it says the perfect high priest has. In verse 2, he has compassion. He's subject to weakness. Now, what that means is the earthly priests were subject to weakness, but so was Christ. Verse 7, now some of you might not have noticed this before. You're going to Israel. You're going to the Garden of Gethsemane. When you get to Gethsemane, remember this verse. In fact, you should have this put something there in an arrow for Gethsemane. Verse 7, Hebrews 5, 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears. When did Jesus vehemently cry, yelling, and crying out real loud? When was that? In the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus didn't quietly walk to the Garden of Gethsemane and say, not my will, but yours be done. He was crying. He was wailing. This word for crying is a very loud sound. It's kind of like something that would make you feel funny. If someone was yelling like that, you would feel uncomfortable. That's how Jesus was. And then it says, to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. What was Jesus crying out? He's saying, God, I can't make it. It's too much pressure. His physical body was not able to endure the pressure as the weight of the sin of the world came upon him. He began to break down. Actually, his body started to bleed out the pores. Remember, he was sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. Jesus was experiencing what Gethsemane means. Does anybody know what Gethsemane means? Gethsemane, that's the place that you're going, the Garden of Gethsemane, is actually from the Hebrew Gath Shemanim, which means the place of olive presses. The Mount of Olives, you know, here's the Mount of Olives like this, had olive trees growing all along it. At the base down here, they had a place where you would put all of the olives in these bags. And then you would lower on it a giant rock. And that rock would crush the olives. And down below was a little pool, and all the oil would run down and be collected. In fact, on your trip, I'm sure you'll see an olive press. It has a long arm like this, and a big heavy stone like that. And they can lift it up and put it down, and it crushes. So Jesus went to the place of the olive press, only instead of it being a rock, it was sin, the sin of the world. And instead of it being bags of olives, it was him. So the sin was pressing, the weight of sin, mine, was pressing on him. And when that happened, look what it says in verse 7. He cried with vehement cries and tears. And he learned obedience, verse 8, by what he suffered. So the Lord says, so Jesus, through that, became the author of eternal salvation. But he said, look, here's the third danger. Remember the first one was you drift, and the second one was you get hardened. What's the third danger? Someone read verse 11 to us. There's a danger in verse 11.
About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since we have become dull of hearing.
Dull of hearing. You know what's very possible to happen at 11:27 in the afternoon, or in the morning, at Word of Life? You can become dull of hearing. Why? You've heard more than you can even process. There's so much going on. And what happens is, in life it can get that way. You can go to church so long, you've heard it all. I mean, I don't understand how some of you pastors' daughters, you know, Daniel is a third generation or more. I don't know how many generations of godly service of the Lord. And you can get to the place where you've heard all this so many times that you become dull of hearing. And the Lord says in verse 11, we have a lot more to tell you. There's a lot more wonders of Christ. But it's hard to explain to you because you have become dull of hearing. Now, how do we become dull of hearing? We consider everything on the same level. We consider Amy, whatever her name is, and Miley, whatever her name is, and Lady, whoever her name is, and I don't even know all the pop singers. We consider them to be equal with lectures. In fact, you guys can go completely between watching music videos and Joshua class, and it's all like the same. And you know what happens after a while? It makes you dull of hearing. Can't read. And what the Bible says is, watch out, that's a danger. You can become dull, and what happens when you become dull? Verse 12 happens. Look at verse 12. For though at this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you over again the first principles. You have become in need of milk and not of solid food. You know what would really be awful? If our wonderful cook put out baby bottles, and you guys went through and you just went, wouldn't you kind of feel bad if you were diapers on and baby bottles? You'd think, you're going the wrong direction. That's what's happening here. You have become like babies, and you have become immature. See, that's the next danger. Verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a, what does it say, verse 13?
Child.
Yeah. A baby, an infant, a little child. I think in pictures, okay? If I could take a pair of glasses and give it to you, that you could see people's spiritual condition, how mature they are spiritually. Do you know what you would see in most churches? A person sitting in a chair and their feet. If you look out at church, I was speaking on Sunday, and if you see a chair, here's the floor, here's the chair. And if you see someone sitting in that and their feet are only this long, there's their little foot, and the floor is that far from their feet. What does that usually mean that person is? Handicapped or a child. Their feet don't touch the ground. They're little people. If you could put on glasses to see everyone spiritually, most people in most churches, their feet don't touch the floor. They are, what this verse says, they are spiritually immature. They are unskilled. In fact, this is the test of maturity. The test to find out if you're mature spiritually are how skillful are you in the Word of God. How do you get skillful in the Word of God? Have their senses exercised. We have to not just hear this stuff. We have to do it. We have to exercise. Exercise, if it's weightlifting, exercise is resisting the weight. If you don't resist the weight, what does it do to you? Who are my weightlifters? If you don't have a spotter and you're benching 240, what's going to happen to your chest?
It's going to crush it.
You're going to crush. See, we, exercise is resisting. Let me ask you, what sins Are you resisting? I can tell you how mature you are spiritually. Are there things in your life that you used to do a year ago that now you're saying no to and you're resisting? In fact, I talked to one of you. I've talked to almost everybody for a little bit. And one of you said to me, I'm going back to the stuff I used to do. And I thought, that's the constant danger of all of us. We need to exercise. We have to resist. We have to, and by the way, some of the elements of discipleship are, in Hebrews 5, it says we need exercise. On Sunday, remember I was going through the Lord's Prayer? That Lord's Prayer is a daily refocus. We say, Lord, I need you to be my Father in heaven. I want to hallow your name. I want you to focus me. That's part of the Lord's Prayer. I want you to control me. I want you to lead me. That was a long time ago. It was 2 days ago. Can you believe that? Sunday was so long ago. I want you to supply me. I want you to cleanse me. I want you to protect me. That's the, lead us not temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And then what we saw Sunday is, I want you to empty me. I want for Christ to increase and for me to decrease. Discipleship is exercising these things. See, we have to exercise them. We have to see, I need exercise. Every day, you can check how you're doing. Last night, we were at Samuel and Nomi's. And Samuel said something, Bonnie, I bet you caught that. He said, every morning I pray. And he said, first, I have the prayer. Then he says, I have the word time. Then he said, I turn on the smartphone. Is that the pattern in your life? Did you know most young people sleep with these things? Do they let you have them in the dorms?
No.
Good. Is it hard? It will be when you leave here. Most young people sleep with their telephones. They don't want to miss one thing. Yet, they couldn't tell you the last time they were this. Do you know what they're missing? They're missing their senses getting exercised. They're missing focusing on God, asking for his control, finding him leading them, finding him supplied and cleansing and protecting and emptying. What we just saw, spiritual warfare is real. Do you know what spiritual warfare is like? A coldness comes over you. You feel distant from God. You can't get anything out of the Bible. That's spiritual warfare. When all of a sudden you get confused, did you know God is not the author of confusion? It says that in James 4. You can always tell when Satan or his demons get involved in something. This happens all the time in church meetings. I'm a pastor, I have a board of elders and deacons, and we'll have a board meeting going on, and all of a sudden it gets very confusing. And it's like someone's trying to force their idea, and everybody's saying, no, what's going on here? This wisdom is not from above, James 4 says. It's from beneath. Confusion comes from the devil. If you're confused about life, God's not directing you. God is not the author of confusion. And so discipleship means that we are skilled in the word, our senses, we can discern, we exercise ourselves, we focus by prayer, we realize spiritual warfare is there, and we remember last week I told you about the judgment seat of Christ? We know that reporting day is coming. So that's what chapter 5 is about. Okay, back to your notes. Jesus Christ is the center of everything. That's the theme of the book of Hebrews. Paul put it this way. Of him, through him, to him is everything. That's Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ is central to everything in life. What does that mean? It means of him. When I look at life, anything that matters has got to be connected to him. When I look at life, I know that everything comes through him, and I know this glorious, everything has to go to him. I want to live for him. Now, Jesus Christ is central to everything that exists. And the doctrine of creation, and now look at Hebrews chapter 1. I told you earlier that we're going to look at this. In chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, through whom also he made the world. So Jesus is the creator. Jesus is the redeemer. Look what it says in chapter 1, verse 3. He had by himself purged our sins. So Jesus is the creator. He is the redeemer. He is also the one who's coming. He is the Lord, the judge, the one who is coming. Now, creation, that we need to think about. There's two events in history. Creation, that's all the laws. By the way, the whole universe shows the signs of a creator. Everything seems to have this orderliness. When you drive down the mountain and are going down to town, have you ever noticed that all the cabbages look like cabbages? And every year, they plant cabbages and they always look the same. There is an internal genetic code that makes cabbages make cabbages. And every cabbage is built in that it grows and makes that heart, and its little leaves are collecting the solar photosynthetic power and storing all that. And a cabbage never meets another cabbage, but every cabbage behaves alike. Same with fish and plants and everything else. There is a genetic code. The Creator signed with the laws of the universe his signature across everything. He is also the Redeemer. So there's a final event coming. And that final event is when we are going to answer for our lives. And basically, this is who's coming. He is the inheritor. He is the, notice what it says, verse 2, he has appointed Jesus heir of all things. So the one that's coming back is the one that it says in Hebrews 1 is the heir of all things. He is the one who owns the earth. Secondly, Hebrews says he's a creator. He made everything. Thirdly, it says he is the brightness of God's glory. Verse 3, who being the brightness. Jesus is the radiator of God. He radiates the glory of God. He is, you remember on the Mount of Transfiguration? For just a moment, Jesus blotted out. And he glowed like the sun. Did you know that's what he looks like now? When John the Apostle saw Jesus on the Isle of Patmos, he saw him and it says his face was like the sun. Jesus, in his resurrection power, is radiating the glory of God. Fourthly, he is the express image. He is the very character of God. He told the Pharisees and Sadducees, if you want to see the Father, I am revealing him. In chapter 6, he says, you can't even see the Father unless I reveal him. He is the character of God. He is also the sustainer of everything. He upholds all things. Notice what it says in verse 3, upholding all things by the word of his power. He is the one who holds together the universe. He is the purifier of our sins. Remember in the Old Testament we were covering atonement, Day of Atonement? I said it's like painting over rust. The Old Covenant painted over sin. It atoned it, covered it. Jesus purges. See that word in Hebrews 1:3? He purges. He gets rid of our sins. When I was down in the South, I used to pastor in Georgia, in America. A lot of people wore white clothes. White suits were big on Sunday for men. And if you got anything on the suit, it ruined it. And what they used to find, Brother Burrell, at the church I used to pastor, always carried talcum powder around, white powder. Got anything on the suit, covered it up with white powder. And his white suit looked white again. Was the stain still there? Covered until the wind blew away the powder and then it came back, you know. Jesus purifies, purges our sin. And he's the ruler. Notice what it says. Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty. So what does that mean? It means he's the Lord of everything. What does that mean? Well, let's apply it to our lives. History is headed somewhere. Unlike the chaotic randomness of evolution and a cosmic accident to spontaneously start everything, history says we're headed somewhere. And the ultimate event is that the day that we get to sit in front of this person. Now let me remind you who we're going to sit in front of. We're going to actually not sit, we're going to stand in front of the Creator of the whole universe. He's the one who's going to radiate the glory of God. He's the one that reveals the character of God. He's the one that holds everything together. He's the one that purifies and that rules everything. So what does that mean to us? When this person who rules everything is coming, by the way, I was reading Stephen Hawking. He was one of the most famous evolutionists. And I'd like to read to you what he says about, let me see if I get down to it, what he says about our universe. He says, most astronomers calculate the average distance between the hundreds of thousands of millions of galaxies is 3 million light years. If you add the incomprehensible numbers together to the furthest galaxies, he said that the universe is at least 8 billion light years in every direction. Now, that's what Stephen Hawking said. Now, think of this. Stephen Hawking believes, if I can get to, come on, there we go. He believes that all that happened by chance. He said that micro-sized quarks, leptons, neutrinos, and electrons all evolved in the Big Bang. The Bible says in John 1:3, all things were made by him. Hawking says that we are all adrift like cosmic debris in the universe with no purpose. God says that we are representatives of the glory of God. Jesus holds everything together. Jesus purified our sins. Jesus rules everything. Now look what's happening. There is a day coming, Joel 1:3 says, where everyone on the earth is going to have to face the Lord. That's the day of the Lord. There are three questions that everyone is going to have to come to conclusion about. Origin, how I got here, purpose, so this is how I got here, purpose, why I'm here, and then destiny, where I'm going. You remember how Paul summed this up in Romans 11:36. For of him, that's my origin, and through him, that's my destiny, and to him, I mean, that's my purpose, and my destiny is to him, and that's where I'm going. Only Christians understand this. Now, I was riding between men's retreats on an airplane one day in America. I got on the airplane, I had my Bible, and I sat in my little seat in the airplane, and I waited and waited, and I was the only person on the airplane. I thought, they took me the only person on the airplane. Entire airplane. Other than the stewardesses, I was the only person on there. So I thought, this could be a fun flight. And just before they closed the door, a man walked out. And out of 33 rows of seats, guess where he sat? Right across the aisle from me. He was the friendliest guy you've ever seen. Here I am with my Bible open, had my notes out, I was getting ready to speak at a men's retreat, I hadn't finished my messages, and Mr. Jovial sits across the aisle. He wasn't in his seat more than 30 seconds till he pushed the button to ring the stewardess. Beep. I thought, what is he doing now? We haven't even taken off yet. push the button for this? Yes, sir. He said, can I have two of those little bottles of alcohol you sell for $3? The little ones? She said, well, we haven't taken off. He said, well, here's the money I want. As soon as we took off, she brought them to him. He balanced both of them. Then he got more jovial. Started really talking. So I ended up, after the plane took off, turning in my seat, had the little tray open, and I was studying the Bible, and he's over there, all happy from drinking his alcohol, and he says, hey, what are you doing over there? And I said, I'm studying the Bible. He says, hey, why are you studying the Bible over there? And I said, I'm a Bible teacher. He says, I have a question for you. And we're the only ones on the airplane. I said, I put my finger where I was reading. I said, what's your question? I was trying to be polite. Why didn't he sit somewhere else, you know? Why did he sit by me? And so I said, what's your question? And he said, I have a Hispanic housekeeper. Well, he said a lot more. He said, I'm a doctor, the head of a group of anesthesiologists. He said, I have 25 doctors that work for me. He said, I have a massive house, I'm going on a big game hunt. He was going to hunt, you know, in Africa, some big game somewhere. He said, basically, I can do anything I want to do. And he said, but I'm scared to death to fly because I'm afraid the plane will crash. And he said, what bothers me is every day the servant that works in my house, this Hispanic housekeeper, doesn't know English. And she looks at me, the doctor, and says, you go hell. You go hell. And he said, I'm sitting like this with my finger on the Bible. And he said, why would she say that to me over and over again? I said, because you probably are. And I went right back to studying the Bible. I was done with the conversation. I wasn't going to talk anymore. I had to go speak. And in that moment, as I turned my back on him and went back to reading the Bible, the Holy Spirit hit me with a bat. And I thought, why is this there's only two people on this airplane? Why isn't he sat across the aisle from me? Why is it he drank enough alcohol that now he's spilling his soul? He's wealthy, he has everything, and he has no joy, no contentment. He's scared. And he's got one person in his life speaking the truth to him, and she doesn't even speak English. He pays her to clean the house, and she tells her boss, you go hell. I had frittered away. It was only a 30-minute flight. Sadly. I had frittered away 28 minutes. I instantly turned in my seat and said, what's your name? He said, Paul Bevilacqua. I said, that's a mouthful. He said, my uncle is the Archbishop of Baltimore. I mean, he's the head of the Roman Catholic Church in one of our biggest cities in America. I said, well, wow, we got. I said, so you're Roman Catholic? He says, I am. And he said, I'm afraid to die. And I immediately took out my wallet. And in my wallet, every week, I always refill my wallet with, oh, I already gave it away, a gospel tract. I already gave it away. Every week, I go to the gospel tract, right, at church. I take out a tract, and I say, Lord, I want to share the gospel with at least one person this week, and I put it in my wallet. I pulled that out on the airplane, and I showed him, I took out my seatbelt, went over by him, I shared the gospel, circled all the verses, read them to him, the plane landed, and we both had to run to make our connections. I ran to mine, said, you know, I wrote my name on it, gave it to him, he ran, I ran. I thought I'd never see him again. 7 months later, I was at church, walking between services, and I was looking down at my notes to get ready for the next time I was speaking, and someone was here, so I moved over, and I kept walking, and they moved over, so I moved like this, and they moved over, and finally I looked up. It was him. He said, I've been looking everywhere for you. He said, do you want to know what happened on that airplane? He said, I couldn't wait to get off that airplane. And as soon as I got off, I went around the corner, I dropped down on my knees, I took that little piece of paper, Lord, to save me. He said, I finally understand how I got here, why I'm here, you know, where I'm going. And you know what? That man has come to Christ and his whole family, his son's preparing for the ministry, all because one Hispanic housekeeper said, you go help. And God allowed me to share the gospel. So I hope that you will share the gospel because Christ is coming back.